for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday evening, October the 28th, 2003. 8th Annual Ministers Deliverance Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Norman Parrish of Guatemala is the minister on this.
Well, it's a joy to be back at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp. Sorry I missed last year. I've been extremely busy, more than ever before in the last two or three years, traveling throughout the continent, throughout the world. Let me turn this on. I think, is that on? Okay. During the last several years, I've been traveling all over the continent, all over the world, and it's really been hectic. You think at my age, I'd have enough sense to kind of settle down and retire and...
Oh, you're just a young person.
Enjoy the fruits of my labors, but I have such a desire to help people come into the fullness of the gospel. Amen. Not only into salvation and healing, but into deliverance and, well, the whole package, the whole gift of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I don't miss an opportunity to go to places near and far. Big churches in the thousands, small churches in the handful, and everywhere I've gone, it's been truly extraordinary. I've seen God in action as never before in my ministry. Now, you might not think that's true here in America, but let me tell you, brethren, in other parts of the world, God is doing something very unique. God is raising up a people that are at the cutting edge of what he wants done in these end times. When I come to the States, I visit a lot of Christians that are kind of downcast. They are in the doldrums. They think that Christianity is on its way out, that we're living the post-Christian era, which is not true. Because if you were able to travel through Central and South America, you would find a vibrant church, a church that is truly alive, that is reaching out to their areas and to their countries. And the work of God is mushrooming in many of these areas that we labor in. And so I'm excited. I don't know about you. You don't look like it tonight, but maybe it's because of the long journey to get up here. Maybe tomorrow you'll be different. I flew in from California to Dallas, picked up the car, and drove up here. I've been, the last 2 weeks, I've held several big meetings, one in Tijuana, Mexico, and one in Los Angeles, California. This was with Hispanic churches, and they are very receptive to deliverance. You know, the people in the third world countries, they are more aware of the spirit world than Americans are. Americans are too secular. Mm-hmm. They're too materialistic.
That's right.
And they just sort of refuse to believe that we are the go-between, a physical world and a spiritual world. As human beings, we have contact with both worlds. But most Americans shut off the spirit world. And they don't want to recognize that we are spirit creatures living within a physical body so that we can live in this planet Earth, but we really are spirit beings and not physical beings. I mean, this is just a shell. We live in a physical body. Otherwise, we could not do any good in this world. And we'd just be ghosts going around haunting people. But God has given us a body so that we can live and work and carry out the ministry that he has entrusted into our hands. So it's been blessed to be in these meetings the last couple of weeks, and one of the things I've noticed in my ministry in the last few months or years is that more people get saved in deliverance meetings than in evangelistic meetings. Did you know that? Because I'll speak about the need for deliverance, and I'll say the first step you must take in order to set yourself free of all bondages is to repent and recognize Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So I invite them to come forward to salvation. They make a profession of faith, and that opens the door to all the rest of the package. I mean, many are saved and healed and delivered and filled with the Holy Spirit in one same night. Now, they get the whole, the whole enchilada. Well, that's a good word for what God is doing across the borders in Central and South America. In the last few months, I've been to Colombia, to Puerto Rico, to Mexico, to Costa Rica, to Brazil, to Paraguay, to many countries. And God is doing about the same thing everywhere. God is raising up a church triumphant. A church that does believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and he's involved in what's happening here in the world. He's doing things that are really unique in the lives of many people, different families, different tribes, different nations. And so I'm excited. I don't know about you.
Amen.
And the Lord has given me such, brag about it, not about myself, but about the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Because the Lord has given me outstanding health. Yeah, I'm 71, I don't have an ache or pain. How many have heard my testimony of healing before? Well, a few. I've been to a doctor in 40 years. 40 years ago, I renounced medicine. I used to be an asthmatic. I had the worst kind of asthma, congestive, bronchial asthma. And I'd be in bed for a week, 10 days, three, four times a year, even with all my medication. And I got sick and tired of that. So when I began to read, study the Bible about healing back in the early 60s and discovered the principles of divine healing and health, I did something foolish. Foolish to you, but not to me. I just gave up medicine. I discovered that medicine is impotent. You know, medicine can't cure most of the diseases. That's why you're sick tonight. With all the dope you take, you're still sick. Why? Because medicine can alleviate. You know what that means? Diminish the symptoms. Can help you more or less function at 20, 30, 40, 50% of your potential, but it can't kill you. Most of the most serious diseases that are afflicting the human race today cannot be cured by medical means. How many know that? All viral diseases will not respond to medication. Medicine is so impotent that it can't even cure a common cold. Come on now. And yet, most evangelical Christians, Pentecostal Christians here in America depend 100% on medicine. They can't live without it. They're dope fiends. Well, it bothers you to hear that. But if you have a chemical dependency, if you're taking some kind of medicine just to subsist, you've formed an addiction. Well, I better change the subject. So 40 years ago, I just gave up all medication and said, I'm going to trust God. Either God heals me or takes me. I just didn't want to be a slave to medicine any longer. And let me tell you, brethren, it took me 10 years or 12 years to come into my healing. I just continued to suffer from asthma, cold turkey. I was at the verge of death several times. My parents, who were missionaries,
wanted to haul me off to the hospital, and I said, nothing doing. I refused to go. And I was just one breath away from eternity, many times. And but in 1974, that's 29 years ago, through a set of miraculous occurrences, we discovered that there was a curse against our family that had been placed upon us 30 years before in Colombia, South America. A very powerful curse sent by a Satanist, and all the family had come down sick. And that's when my asthma started. And so my mother asked to be doing, the way we discovered this curse was that my mother, who was a staunch Baptist, she never came into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and she just refused to know anything about deliverance. But after my dad passed away, she got so deathly sick that one day she called me and said, son, I want you to come and pray for me. And that shocked me because she'd never asked for prayer before, you know. So I told her, I'll come early tomorrow and I want you to be fast. Don't eat anything before I get there. And so I went over and started praying for her, and she just conked out. She fell on the floor and started writhing and laughing like a hyena. And, you know what I had to confront. The truth that my mother, although she had been a faithful missionary for many, many, many years, had what?
Demons.
Had demons. And so I begin to battle those demons and bind those demons and command them out of my mother's body. Well, in the process, as I was, you know, confronting these demons, my mother's physical body and her mind, I discovered there's a curse. So I broke the curse. And the curse had been sent by a witch that lived in our neighborhood. And it was about the most powerful curse that could be concocted and sent against a person or a family. And it was really hidden away in such a way that it was hard to even discover it. But when my mother was delivered, that same day I was delivered.
Praise God. Hallelujah.
As I was setting her free, God was setting me free. And I came into healing. And let me just tell you something. In 29 years, I haven't had a headache. God be my witness. I haven't had a cold. I haven't had a fever. I travel all over the world. I mean, into the jungles, into the highlands, all kinds of climates, all kinds of natural circumstances. I eat whatever is set before me. I can't be very picky, I'll tell you that. And many times I don't even ask what they're serving me because I probably would puke if I knew. So I just bite and swallow. Now, listen, this is a testimony, and I'm not trying to, you know, act spiritual. But I've never had malaria fever all my life. I've lived in Latin America since I was 4 years of age. Never had malaria fever, typhoid fever, never had dysentery, never had hepatitis, never had. The only disease I've ever had in life was asthma. And once that was healed, I lived in nearly perfect health. The divine principles work? Huh?
Hallelujah.
Does what the Word of God say, does it really work?
Yes.
Well, have you put the Word to test? Obviously, some of you haven't. Because even as you came over here to Lake Hamilton for this conference, I bet you got your suitcase and your purse full of medication. Some of you. Why so quiet? Huh? This either works or doesn't work. If it doesn't work, let's throw it in the garbage. And let's become Islamic. Let's convert to Buddhism, Hinduism. If this doesn't work, We're wasting our time. Look, you and I are supposed to be avant-garde, right at the forefront. That's what we think. But we're unbelieving believers. Do we really believe healing? And we put it to the test. Do we really believe deliverance? Why don't you ask yourself that tonight? And if we, who have been granted the privilege of discovering some of these principles, don't live by them, what can we expect from the rest of the body of Christ? Now, I'm not here tonight to tear into you. Hope you don't feel that way. But it's good for people to once in a while just make us begin to reflect upon what we have been and what we have done. Amen? Especially when it's some pioneer, some veteran. Like Glenn said, I'm one of the veterans of deliverance. In fact, I think I'm the oldest living deliverance worker in the world. Because I came in deliverance before Frank Hammond ever came in deliverance. Before Derek Prince ever came in deliverance. How many know that Derek Prince just died about 3 or 4 weeks ago? I can't remember exact date. And so if I can, I hope you'll forgive me if you feel that I'm very rude in coming and suggesting that we need to kind of begin to take what this book says seriously. True or false? If it's true, okay, let's live by it. If it isn't, well, join the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Church of Latter-day Saints. You might fare better there. This sounds outrageous. But it might shake us up a little bit. Amen? Because we really need to put God to the test. Or better still, maybe God ought to put us to the test to see if we're going to believe what he says or not. Anyways, it's exciting to be able to live past the 70-year mark in near perfect health. I've been attacked, but boy, I won't give in to it. Just stand my ground for a few hours or for a couple of days, and the enemy turns around and kind of leaves with his tail between his legs. And I think, brethren, that God wants to raise up a generation of men and women in these end times that will believe him.
Amen.
And believe his word.
Yes.
And act upon it.
Yes.
Boy, you don't sound very excited tonight. You sound like Baptists, and Baptists just don't sound. Or maybe you sound like Lutherans. A little bit worse.
Preach it, brother. Preach it.
Well, it's blessed to be here, let me tell you that. And I enjoy seeing some of my old friends. And I say old because they're of old, from 10, 15, 20 years back. And I can tell they're getting a little bit older. Wrinkles. Can't easily be hidden unless you want to go and get cosmetic surgery. But thank God we can age graciously, serving God to the best of our ability. Well, before I get into the Word, I just want to mention that there's a couple books of mine here on this table to the right near where Jesse Penn Lewis's War on the Saints is. And some of you already have them. And this one's called Christians Can Possess Demons. Sounds like a riddle. Christians can possess demons, but they cannot be possessed by them. From where you're sitting, you can only read what? Well, they can't. Or can they? How many of these Christians can be possessed? Totally possessed. Well, there could be one exception. And I don't want to get into that. Maybe if a person apostatizes, turns his back
totally to Jesus Christ. Says, I don't want to have anything to do with God or the Bible or the church. I don't want to hear another word about Jesus and all of that. Well, he might be opening himself up to an influx of demons that will totally take him over, body, soul, and spirit. But on the average, Christians cannot be possessed. Why? Because there's an area in our lives that is the sole possession of Jesus Christ. And what is that? Our spirit. Our newborn spirits, our regenerated spirit. That's God's dwelling place within us. Amen? That's the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go into that area of the tabernacle or the temple once a year. Now that's divine territory in us. That's why I wrote this book, to prove that Christians can be contaminated, they can be heavily oppressed, demons can enter and operate in certain areas of our lives, but they cannot possess us 100%. But with you who are deliverance workers, I think, I've been honest in saying that there might be a slight possibility that in the case of apostasy, Christians can be totally taken over by demons. Amen? This little book was reviewed by one of the Christian publications that reviews all books that are printed in North America. And it was, I wouldn't say a rave review, but it was very favorable. Because they said that it was one of the best books to prove that Christians can be invaded by evil spirits. How many believe that Christians can have demons? Well, maybe you've had them or you still have them. That's why you're here. I know there's, in every conference, for some people to come to get deliverance. And that's right. That's all right. This is the right place and the right time to come and get deliverance. Brother Noel, have you gone to sleep? Okay. I was going to rebuke the spirit of drowsiness over there in that corner. But there's deliverance at, when is it, 2 o'clock in the afternoon tomorrow? There's a...
After the...
Yeah, but there is some deliverance...
Personal ministry.
Oh, well, but it's still deliverance, whether it be mass or personal. There's going to be opportunities for some of you to be delivered if you desire to be delivered. Let me suggest, if you've come here sensing the need for deliverance, it would be good for you to fast in preparation for deliverance. Boy, that breaks the bondage faster than anything else. In Guatemala, Latin America, we ask people that want deliverance to fast from 1 to 3 days. And sometimes they have to fast 5 and 7 days, or whatever time it takes. Because the Bible says that there's a certain kind of demon that only comes out through fasting prayer. And so, if you sense a need for deliverance, and, well, maybe you've been ministered to by other people elsewhere, but you haven't got all the help that you need, it would be good for you to fast and just be ready to be ministered to either in one of the meetings or in one of the private sessions. Amen?
Amen. Morning prayer meeting.
Okay. Yeah, in the morning prayer meeting there's deliverance too. But it really comes as a shocker to a lot of people to discover that, for example, Peter had demons and he was the first pope. And I'm not suggesting that the present pope has them, but I wouldn't doubt he does. When you see him on television, see the dreadful physical and emotional condition that man's in, you wonder. And evangelical Christians, they get outraged when I say that Paul had demons. Well, you can prove it by the word. He even admitted to it. He said that because of the revelations that he had received by being taken up into heaven, the third heaven, physically or spiritually, and his
tendency to exalt himself. You know, Paul had a tendency to pride and arrogance. And so God gave him, who gave it to him? God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And flesh can be body, and flesh can be fallen human nature. And he says, a messenger of Satan. And the word messenger is the word angel. It was a spirit being that came and invaded either his flesh body or his flesh nature and was wreaking havoc at times. Whenever he kind of got vaunted up, boy, that spirit being would attack, would just crush the pride or stifle the pride. And so I tell people in Latin America, if Peter the apostle and Paul the apostle, the two key figures in the early church, because the book of Acts could be called the book of Acts of Peter and Paul. The first 12 chapters describe Peter's ministry, and the last, 15, 16 chapters describe Paul's ministry. And if they, the two key figures in New Testament history or early church history, admit to having demons, who are you to say that you don't have them? Boy, that really shakes up some people. Now, you might think I'm a rabbit fanatic. Some of you are looking at me strange. You're wondering what I am. Let me tell you this. I believe everybody has demons, except Jesus Christ. He was the only exception. He said, the prince of this world cometh to me by he what? He findeth nothing in me. There is no point of contact. There is nothing that would respond. There is no sin, and there is no demon infestation in Jesus Christ. But what I said is true. Everybody else has demons or had them. Had them if at one time in their life they submitted to deliverance and they've been set free from those demon power. But let me tell you something. No matter how much deliverance you have gotten, you've got to be open to the possibility there might be something else that needs to be extricated out of your life. Because we are multi-level personalities. How many of you know that? We're like a multi-storied building, and in the first deliverance, you clean out the penthouse. That's where all the nice demons are. If there can be any nice demons, you know, they're the sophisticated. They're the demons of highest society, you know. But as you begin to go down, you finally get down into the catacombs, and that's where all the monsters are. All the nasty demons. And some of you, I would suggest, have been delivered of the nice demons, but you still have the nasty ones. How many like somebody's just talk plain, spoken English? Well, let me tell you this. I'm not going to pussyfoot. I'm not going to hit around the bush. Now, I think we need to confront reality.
Amen.
Amen?
Right.
So I would suggest if you have any doubts about Christians being affected or influenced or contaminated by demons, well, you purchase this little book. It's there on the table. I'd love to give you each one of you a copy, but I'm not able to because I have to pay the printers. Then this one's called Self-Deliverance. The steps to deliverance, the steps you must take in order to deliver yourself if there's no one else available. You believe in self-deliverance? You think that a Christian can deliver himself? Yeah, I think you can if you prepare yourself properly. And this little book, listen, I've gotten more calls and more letters about this book than anything else I have written. Even Frank Hammond wrote me and said, I wish I would have thought about that subject, or I wish I would have written a book about that subject.
So here are some simple steps. For example, there's one chapter called says deliverance through repentance. Next one's deliverance through obedience. Next one's deliverance through forgiveness. I went out to somewhere out there in the West Coast. I don't want to tell you where. But I went to a church that does deliverance. And I went over to their rack to see what kind of... And I saw some pamphlets. One said deliverance through repentance, and the next one said deliverance through forgiveness. And I said, that sounds familiar. And you know, the pastor of that church had printed the chapters of this little book in separate booklet form, I mean like little tracts. And he placed his name as the author. That's piracy. Huh? Or plagiarism. Now, I'm not going to tell you who he is or where he lives. But I said, I didn't say a word to him. In fact, I'd be back to his church. I didn't want to offend him. Because I said, the important thing is the message. Getting up. Who cares? As long as people get help. See? But it must be good, I said, because you're not going to plagiarize something that isn't good, you know. Well, thank God for the impact this little booklet's had upon people. Now, here's a... Where's the other one gone? Oh, here it is. I don't know if any of you have received these little booklets. One's called Deliverance Works. That means deliverance is effective, can change us. And can it's a little booklet based upon Matthew chapter 12, where you can find Jesus' discourse on deliverance. You know, Matthew chapter 12, around verses 22 through 45, speaks more about deliverance than any other portion in the four Gospels. And this is just a little exposition of that passage. This one's called the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. How many know that there's a false gospel being preached in the world today? A very, popular gospel. No commitment, no submission, no holiness, no nothing. In fact, which is the true gospel? Remember that Paul said that if someone come and preach a different gospel, he will come under what? A curse. What is the true gospel of Jesus Christ called in the Bible? Is it the gospel of grace? The gospel of grace is only mentioned once in the Bible. Do you know that? But that's the one that men, and I say this with great respect, men like Billy Graham or Louis Palau or some of these evangelists preach. They only preach the gospel of grace. That's basically the message of salvation. But in Acts 20, do you want to look at that? I'm still not preaching. I might not get to preach tonight if I keep on talking like this. But I'm going to get into the Word right soon. In Luke chapter 20, I want you to see this. Acts, excuse me. Thank you for correcting me. Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of what? Of grace. The gospel of the grace of God. That's the only mention in the Bible direct reference to the gospel of grace. But notice what it says in the next verse. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching what? What is the gospel of grace? The message of the kingdom of God. Now this is the true gospel. And the true gospel consists of basically four or five elements. First, salvation. Through the new birth. Not just raising your hand and accepting Jesus, but having a true born-again experience. Secondly, healing. Physical and emotional healing. Third, deliverance. Defied by the Spirit of God, cast out devils.
Then, of a surety, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And then, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism, the anointing, whatever you want to call it. Those are the four basic elements. Now, let me ask you something. If there's a medication that requires the mixture of several different chemicals, you know, to combat a certain disease, and some laboratory technician decides that one of these elements is not of his liking, so he leaves it off. Will that medication do the good that it's supposed to do? It might be harmful. Because the person buys and takes the medication, but he's not going to get the help he was expecting to get. In fact, his health is going to deteriorate, and he might end up dying. And you know there's people today removing out of the gospel of the kingdom certain elements that are not palatable. Repentance is part of the message of the kingdom. Obedience is part of the message of the kingdom. And yet, those are subjects that are not readily preached today. So if you want to discover which is the true gospel, these little tracts, or booklets, or whatever you want to call them, are back there on that table to the left. And you can take, please, take one each. And don't walk off with 10 or 20.
Amen.
To give to your friends and relatives so they'll get some deliverance. If you get deliverance, your example might inspire them to submit also to deliverance. Amen?
Amen.
And so the reason I say there's only a few, because when I travel, I can't carry tons of books and pamphlets. In fact, everything I had was distributed out on the West Coast. And when I got to Dallas, I discovered that they had some of my publications there, so I just stole them and bring them up here. But you're welcome to. Now, let me just suggest one more thing. Here's a little magazine we publish called Mission News. It's about a trimestral publication. And this one has an article about my 50th, not wedding anniversary, but ministry anniversary. And if you want to know a little bit about who I am and where I've been and what I've done, pick up one of these copies, will you? I think there's about 40 back there. There might be some more in the car, but I'm not sure. And here's a little article calling that Dario, my son, who's recognized in Latin America as an apostle, he's the general director of the whole outfit today. We work in 14 countries of Latin America, and we have missionary extensions in India, in Spain, in Africa. It's a huge undertaking. Now, he wrote an article. It says, living life to the fullest. And that's supposed to be like a eulogy for his daddy. So if you'd like to know a little bit more about our family and about our mission, take a copy. It's free. And there's a little pad there if you'd like to sign up and be on our mailing list to get an occasional publication. How many hear from us once or twice a year? Raise your hands. Not too many. And we don't stash the mailboxes with a lot of unsolicited mail. We can't afford it. You know, postage has gotten expensive here in the States, but worse in other parts of the world. Every little magazine we send now costs about 80 cents postage. And so we can't send them out every month, because the money we receive to do missionary work would go into into promoting the work. So if you'd like to be on our mailing list, there's a pad there. Write your name and address down, and maybe once a year, twice a year, you'll hear from us. Just to know that we're still alive and we're still wagging our tail, not our tongue, but our... Well, maybe it's the tongue and not the tail. Okay, let's get into the Word tonight. Amen? After that, I'm sure you'd prefer to hear what the Word has to say. Let me tell you, brethren,
I'm not trying to be, kind of adulate. You know what that is? Or flatter. I'm just glad to be here. I really made a purpose to come this year. And I would really appreciate it if you folks would pray for me in the next few months. I've got just a ton of engagements. I'm going back to Guatemala Monday. Tuesday, I start a 5-day series in what we call our seminary for bringing our ministers up to date. And I'm going to speak for 5 days, 5 hours a day, on the Holy Spirit and the gifts. And immediately I go back to Mexico for 3 big meetings. And when I get back, I'm home 5 days and go to Honduras. And it's that way all the time. So just pray that the Lord will strengthen me as he has, so that I can continue to be a blessing to the people of Latin America. Okay, let's open Luke chapter 10. Now this message that Chris mentioned is based upon the parable of the Good Samaritan, of all things. Can you find deliverance in that parable? Well, you can find deliverance in nearly every page of the Bible. If you begin to read the Bible from a deliverance standpoint, you'd be surprised that you can find deliverance nearly on every page of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And this parable that we call a parable of the Good Samaritan has some very good teaching about deliverance that I'm going to share with you. Now, perhaps it's not a parable. Perhaps it's a true story. Because when Jesus taught by parables, he would start by saying, the kingdom of God is likened unto. But he doesn't do that here. He just begins to relate a story. Amen? And we have to analyze the story under the direction of the Holy Spirit to find the nuggets of truth. Many of these truths are not on the surface. They're underneath the surface. And it takes a little bit of patience to let the Holy Spirit reveal the important facts that are contained within a parable or a story of this kind. Here in Luke 10, verse 25. I'm getting the books of the Bible all mixed up, aren't you? It says, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, when it talks about the lawyer, he was a teacher of the law. He was a lawyer. And tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, Jesus, said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, and that's when the story begins. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. And likewise the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the following or on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said unto him, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Amen. Now, as we study this story, we find there are different characters mentioned.
First, it talks about a man that obviously lived in the city of Jerusalem and decided to undertake a journey. He, for some reason or other, he had to leave Jerusalem to go to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem was on the top of a mountain, and Jericho was below sea level. So here it says that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a downward trail. Now, Jerusalem in the Bible represents what? The city of God. That's where was God's dwelling place on earth. That's where the temple was. That's where God would manifest his presence. That's where God would come down in glory and power to meet his people. The Bible talks about Jerusalem several times and calls it the holy city. The holy city. It was a veritable fortress, you know, that ancient kings had built high and thick walls to protect the city, because Jerusalem has always been a point of attraction to all the nations of the world. It would seem that Jerusalem had a magnet, because it always draws the armies of the nations. Why? Because Jerusalem is at the crossroads of three continents: Europe, Asia, and Africa. It's strategically located. And every empire down through history has either conquered or tried to conquer the city of Jerusalem. And you remember, brethren, as you read the Bible, that many times these armies from nations far and wide would come and surround the city of Jerusalem and starve the people. They wouldn't let anybody enter, anybody leave, until the water and the food supply was depleted, and then the people of Jerusalem would have to surrender. Amen? So some kings decided to build these huge walls. So Jerusalem became like a fortress. There was protection behind those walls. They were nearly... I'm trying to translate from Spanish to English, and I kind of stumble. But this city came to a place where it was very difficult to conquer. Remember that old King Hezekiah even imported water and built some conduits or some canals to bring water in from great distance, so that they had ample water supply even during the time that they were sieged by the enemies. So they were able to withstand for months, even for years. And they wouldn't so easily fall prey in the hands of their enemies. Okay? So Jerusalem represents a place of safety. Amen? God was there. That's where the people would come for the great feasts, like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover. They'd come from all over the country to worship God at the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jericho in the Bible is the opposite. Jericho in the Bible represents the world. It was a godless city. And how many have read the Gospels and discovered that Jesus very seldom went to Jericho? I can only find once or twice that Jesus went to Jericho, and he always was passing through. Just before he went to the city of Jerusalem to be betrayed and crucified, Jesus went through Jericho. And on that occasion, he only ministered, as far as we can tell, to two men. One, a sinner called Zacchaeus, and another, a blind man called Bartimaeus. Apparently, no one else in the whole city received any benefit from the hands of Jesus Christ. It was a city under a curse. How many remember that when Joshua with the children of Israel destroyed Jericho? Or let's put it this way: God destroyed Jericho because of the obedience of the people of Israel led by Joshua. Joshua, by the Spirit, as a prophet, pronounced a curse on that city. And he said, "Cursed be the man that would ever try to rebuild that city." And over 400 years went by. The city lay in ruins. But after four centuries, a man called Heil or something like that, he rose up and decided to build a city. And the curse was activated. Joshua said that he would build the walls upon the body, the carcass of his oldest son, and he would raise the doors and over the body of his youngest son. And it happened exactly as Joshua had said. You know, curses can last a long, long, long time. This was a divine curse. The curses need to be detected. And they need to be canceled. They need to be annulled. And you'd be surprised how many people are born in this world with a curse upon their backs. The Bible says the sins of the parents, and that's what Dr. Null is going to talk about in one of these meetings, says the sins of the parents or the fathers are on the children until what generation? Third, fourth generation. But you know that there's a curse upon the bastard that lasts how many generations? That's a long, long time. How long is a generation? Well, no one knows for sure. It is estimated that it's 40 years, but some think it's 33 years. That was the life of Christ. Some think it's 40 years, and some even think it's 50 years from one year of Jubilee to another year of Jubilee. But be it 33, 40, or 50, let's say it's an average 40. 40 by 10? Huh? 400 years. That's a long time. And I tell you, you don't. It's hard for us to accept the fact that people are born under curse, and that means they're born with demons. Those demons enter from the moment of conception. That little embryon or embryo in the mother's womb is infested by demons. Now, don't look at me with those eyes. But that's what the Bible says. When people are born with demons, they don't know it. And some of them never find out. Because demons have the peculiarity of identifying with you. That's how they disguise their presence. And I tell you, brother and sister, if you really want to come in deliverance, you need to ask God to reveal if there's any curses in your life that were cast upon your family, that came upon your family lineage because of the sins of their your ancestors, your forefathers. Were they into idolatry? That will bring a curse upon them. Were they into the occult, spiritualism, Satanism? That will bring a curse upon them. Were they into sexual immorality? If you know the bastard. Some people think that if you did have a couple of, you know, have premarital sex and the woman comes down pregnant, by going and getting married, that solves the problem. Where do you find in the Bible that marriage gets rid of the curse? What is the solution for sin and the effects of sin? Repentance. And many couples that go and get married don't repent. They just get married to cover up their evil deeds. And the curse is still operating in their lives, and the lives of the children and grandchildren. Amen? So we find here that this man left the safety of Jerusalem to make a journey down to Jericho. And Jericho represents what? The world. It's a downhill journey. And a lot of Christians are going downhill. Because Jericho represents the world. And today most Christians are worldlings. We're enticed by the world. We're entrapped by the world. Worldliness has crept into most Christian homes through music, through clothing, through television, and we're still through internet, etc., etc. I don't need to talk about that tonight. But let me tell you, brethren, when we let the world entrap us, we're on a downward trail. And we're placing ourselves at jeopardy. Okay? Now, this man left Jerusalem on a journey
And notice that he traveled by himself. Now, according to what I've read, in that part of the world, the Middle East, people used to travel in caravans. Why? For protection's sake. For example, when people drive from the States to Guatemala, they drive through Mexico, many times at the border they'll wait for others. And so that four, five, six cars travel together. Because in Mexico, you know, if you travel on some of these lonely stretches, you'll be assaulted. And they'll force you to get off into one of those little side roads, and they'll strip you of everything that you've got. You'll be lucky if you get away from there alive. And so they wait at the border until three, four, five cars line up, and then they start the journey through Mexico towards the Guatemalan border. That's what they used to do in olden days. This man decided to go it alone. And let me tell you, brother, any Christian today that wants to walk the Christian path alone is a fool. We need relationships. Now, we need to be connected to the body of Christ. There's a lot of foolish Christians that say, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God at home. I've got my radio, I've got my television, and I don't have to go and see, gaze upon the face of that pastor that I can't hardly swallow, you know. Listen, when you isolate yourself, you're putting yourself at risk. And this might be a word from God for several that are here tonight. Because deliverance people tend to be loners. You know why? Because we've been rejected. Simply. And a lot of deliverance people I know, they say, I can't find a church of my liking. In my area, there's no deliverance church. Well, what I tell them is find the best church you can find and attend and cooperate. Maybe your testimony will encourage people to look into deliverance. But no, they stay home and they think that at home they can worship God on their own, and before long they are in real serious trouble. You need partners that you can meet with. Who can pray for you? Huh? Who can encourage you? Who can strengthen you? Amen? This is a word of wisdom for some of you people. Because every time I've been here to Lake Hamilton, more than one person will tell me, and when I ask what church you belong to, because I'm just a little bit soupy. I don't go to any church. I can't find any church to my liking where I live. The closest deliverance church is 300 miles away. Well, you don't have to go to a deliverance church. Try to look for a spirit-filled church. There ought to be one. Maybe it's not perfect. You're not perfect either. But they need your help. Amen? Okay, this man left Jerusalem and started on his downward path. And what happened? Now, there were some thieves that were just at a bend of the road, hiding behind the bushes or hiding behind the rocks, waiting for some unwary traveler. Maybe he was there just walking along, kind of distracted, whistling or humming, and boom, they pounced on him. They took him by surprise. Before he could, well, he might have had a club, or he might have had a machete, but they didn't give him a chance. I mean, they just jumped on him. This was an ambush. These men were, what would you call, bandits? Huh? Marauders? Roving bands that were just lived off this. I believe this man probably was a merchant. I don't think he was just going on a tourist trip. You know, Because the Bible says here that they stripped him. Now, in the English version, it says they stripped him of his raiment. But in Spanish, it says they stripped him of his belongings, including his clothes. So what does it mean? That they took everything. I mean, they just left him bare, naked. He would lay there on the side road in his Adam's suit. Not a stitch of clothes. They took everything, even his underwear, even his socks, if he had any. They just stripped him completely. Now, that's not the only thing they did. What else did they do? They just... they battered and bruised him. I mean, he was beaten to a pulp. He was so severely treated that he lost consciousness. He just lay there half dead. Probably the bandits thought he was going to die. That's nearly sure. Now, thieves in the Bible represent what? What does John 10:10 say? The thief, referring to Satan, cometh not but to steal. That's what these guys were doing. And kill. This is what these guys tried to do. And destroy. So these thieves what represent what?
Demons.
Satan and his imps. So here we find this man laying there in the gutter. Naked and just covered with blood and covered with, let's put it this way, dust. What a sad,
what would you say,
picture?
Well, a little while later,
someone else. Someone came by. Who was he? A priest with all his regalia. Probably was on his way to one of the towns in the central part of Israel.
Maybe he had some engagement,
some commitment.
Maybe he was going there to perform some ritual connected with the Jewish religion.
And he saw that man laying there, and what did he do? And it says I think there's a difference between what the priest did and what the Levite did. It says here in verse 31, and by chance, what's that? Underline those words. By chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, but in verse 32 it says that the Levite looked on him. There's a difference. The priest just gave him a passing glance. And if he was on a donkey or on a mule or on a horse, what did he do? What do you call those things that people have on? He just... He tail-dubbed out of that area. Why did he do that? Probably he said, this is a decoy. They're just... One of them is faking this. I mean, there is a man laying naked, covered with blood. And it's just, it's a trap. And he fearing for his own life. He wasn't touched. He wasn't moved. Nothing. He just tail-dubbed out of that area. Short time after that, a Levite showed up. Now, they both worked in the temple. Do you know that? What was the priestly duty? Well, he served at the altar. In the outer court and in the holy place. The Levites had various duties. They tended the grounds. I mean, they were in charge of some of the maintenance. And some of them taught. And some of them led worship. They had various duties. But I would say this was like the high church and the low church. In the Church of England, they have the high church for the nobles, for the wealthy, for the educated, and then they have the low church. So let's say that the priests represent the high church and the Levites represent the low church. Now he looked. He might have stopped and got a little closer and looked. But he decided
that he didn't want to take any chances either. So what did he do? He cleared out of the area. Now, these men, the priests and Levites, represent what? Religion. Whatever religion. Traditional religion, fundamental religion, Pentecostal religion, charismatic religion, any kind of religion. If these men had no what?
Compassion.
No compassion of any kind. They looked up on people like, just like, what? Some kind of object. You know, like doctors. I don't know if there's any medical doctor here tonight. But doctors look on patients as clients. As clients. He's an exception. I don't want to get in trouble with him. But they look on patients as what? Clients. Huh? A source of what? Of income. At least in Latin America, most of the doctors will keep you coming back as long as they can. Now, my son Peter, some of you know him, he's been here. I came down with appendicitis just right after I left, and they put him in the hospital. And he had to have an operation. He had an appendix burst, and his intestines were infected. He had developed peritonitis. I mean, they had to really work hard to save his life. And I think today, finally, they're going to release him. And when they called me today and told me what the bill was, I nearly fainted right there as I was driving down the highway. I mean, it's, well, the Lord's going to provide. He always has. But the thing was, there's a lot of medical people that are not entirely ethical, you know. I think they just seen that Perry's last name. They said these were gringos that have a lot of money. And, yeah, socked it to us, you know. If I would have been there, I would have done something to, you know, see to it that they didn't take full advantage. But not being there, they just did whatever they wanted to, you know, with the boy. But that's how these priests and these Levites can be, you know. They're just professionals of the cloth. They're clergy. You know, people that have been trained, and to them it's just a vocation. I mean, I know a lot of people in ministry that, you know, they just chose to become ministers because it's some kind of a calling, an honorable calling, you know. Instead of being lawyers and doctors and engineers, I'll be a Protestant minister or a Catholic minister, whatever. But there's no love. See, the whole story is about love. Because that lawyer asked, you know, what should I do? And Jesus said, keep the law. And what's the law? You know, love God and love people. That's the fulfillment of the law. So this whole story is an illustration of how we should love and how we should serve. And obviously the priest and Levite didn't have an ounce of love. Well, self-love, lots of self-love, because they were thinking about themselves instead of thinking about that poor guy that lay dying there by the side of the road, you know. And that's the problem with us, a lot of us today, is we're too self-centered. We're too preoccupied with self, with our own safety, with our own happiness. Number one, me, myself, and I. Who cares about the rest? I remember we had it in our Bible school in Guatemala. I would send out two or three times a week the young people to go out, you know, canvassing and evangelizing and passing out tracts and flyers. And they were supposed to, they would go out at 2 and they were supposed to be back by 5, but some of them got tangled in the traffic and that, they'd come back at 5:36. Supper was at 5. You only ate twice a day, 10 in the morning and 5 in the afternoon. So some of them got delayed, so I told the cook, always, you know, set aside enough food for those that will show up late because of various circumstances. Well, one day one of the girls came in late. And she rushed in the kitchen and said, I'm starving. So she grabbed a plate
and start serving herself. And then she just, the plate was there like this. And the cook said, listen, be careful because others haven't eaten. Ah, she said, as long as I eat, who cares about the rest? That's our attitude. If I'm happy, who cares about the rest? If I'm safe, who cares about the rest? Listen, brethren, if you want to be used by God in deliverance, you better get rid of that attitude. You'll never, never be used of God in any capacity, especially a ministry like this of deliverance, if you have that attitude. You'll protect yourself. And I'll tell you, in deliverance, you're running a risk. How many have heard about the backlash? How many have found out that Satan is vengeful? He retaliates. Anybody dares to stand up to him, he's going to what? Take any measures he can take to what? To just knock you down and knock you out. Amen? So we can't be very concerned about ourselves. What does Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 say? And they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony. Why? And they loved not their lives themselves unto death. I mean, they don't care about themselves. As long as they could use the God to confront and defeat the enemy.
Amen.
That takes dying to self. Did you hear me?
Yeah.
And a lot of us are little old man. I'll emphasize not the little, because some don't have a little one. They got a big one. He's an old man. Some of them, these old men that live within us, that's our old nature, is something terrifying, to tell you the truth. Why? Because the old man clamors for attention. You know that if we want to be used of God in this kind of ministry, supernatural ministry, in the area of healing, deliverance, we have to mortify the flesh. We have to crucify the flesh. We have to be willing to die to self. Not be so self-assertive. And not be so self-seeking. Boy, it's getting quiet in here. Am I going deaf or is it that you folks are going dumb?
Oh, no. Oh, no.
Well, anyways, the situation seemed hopeless for that man because every second, every minute, he was drawing closer to what? To death. When suddenly, a man burst into the scene. And who was he?
Samaritan.
I think God chose this man as an example because, well, I don't have time to really go into all that Samaritans were. I was just reading, for example, 2 Kings, where it talks about how the Samaritan race was formed out of the union of Jews with Gentiles. See, Samaritans were, let me use this word carefully, mongrels. No? They were a race, a mixed race. Most of the Jews in that area of the country had been transported, had been taken in captivity to Babylon. And the country was reverting to the jungles. And so the king of Babylon sent a battalion of Gentiles to go and occupy the land. And they came with all their beliefs and with all their customs. And maybe we should look at that just for a minute. Amen? Are you willing to develop this theme? Well, I've had a heavy schedule, and if I'm willing to stay with you for another 2 or 3 hours. Well, why don't you open in 2 Kings 17? There's some very interesting things here. It says that the people that settled in that area had been engaged in idolatry and in... Right in verse 17 it says they pastored
sons and daughters through the fire and used divination and enchantment and et cetera, et cetera. They were into the occult. That's why they were transported. That's why they were transmigrated. I mean, this was divine judgment. They were taken to Babylon and they were enslaved. Now, the people that came, I mean, there was a remnant. Not everybody was taken to Babylon. I imagine they left some stragglers. And when the people that were sent over by the king of Babylon to settle in the land, they began to intermarry. So the Samaritan people were a mixture of different races and different beliefs. How many remember that when Jesus met with the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan, that she said, "You Jews worship God where? In Jerusalem, at the temple, but we worship God where? Here in this mountain." Well, that's where the groves were. That's where the altars were. That's where they would worship the gods of nature. It was, see, the Samaritan religion was a mixture, was a syncretism between Judaism and paganism. You remember when Philip went down to Samaria, what did he find? That whole city was under the domination of whom? Simon the sorcerer. Everybody from the least to the greatest believed that he was the great power of God. And the Bible says that he had them all deceived. And not only deceived, he had them all bewitched. Well, if you want to say, he had them all hoodwinked. Mesmerized. I mean, that was Samaria. Amen? Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Let me tell you this. Samaritans hated the Jews. I mean, it was mutual, not admiration, mutual animosity. Here it says right in John chapter 4, don't close 2 Kings yet. We're going back there. Because we've got to find out who this Samaritan was. John chapter 4, and here in verse 9 it says, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The Jews looked on Samaritans as if they were the scum of the earth. In fact, I've read that when a Jew and a Samaritan would meet on the road, the Jew would get as far away from the Samaritan as they could because they felt that the breath of the Samaritan would transmit demons. You know, when Jesus, let's go to John 8, 48. John 8, 48. Look what it says here. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan?" That was the worst insult. You're an Okie. You're a hillbilly from the Ozarks. You know, they thought he'd be a Samaritan was the worst thing that could happen to you. But notice what it says. "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil." That's what they thought. All Samaritans were what? Demon-possessed. Demonized. It's because of their heathen beliefs and heathen practices. Way back here in 2 Kings chapter 9, chapter 17, we notice this. In verse 32 it says, "So they feared the Lord." That was the leftovers of the Jewish religion. Verse 33, it says, "They feared the Lord and served their own gods." Imagine that. Here in verse 39, it says, "But the Lord our God, he shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." But in verse 41, it says, "So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images." Can that be possible? To serve God and serve idols at the same time? To fear God and fear the forces of nature, the gods of nature? Well, that's the great contradiction. And that's why the Samaritans were considered the people you had to avoid. Now, why did Jesus choose this type of man to illustrate? And, you know, kindness and mercy and compassion. I'll tell you, my own experience is, sometimes you find love from the most, unexpected sources. Amen? You expect Christians to be, you know, kind and merciful, but Christians can be cruel.
Oh, yes.
Ruthless. Just like the priest, just like the Levite, the religionists. And sometimes you get more, you know, encouragement from the people of the world. Well, they do their good deeds. Sometimes they do it out of self-interest, too. But, brethren, I think we need to examine our life. Let me tell you something. If we want to serve humanity, we've got to be sure that we're motivated by love. Now, in deliverance, love is indispensable. You're not going to last long in deliverance unless you have a good dose of love. How many have read there in 1 John 4? Perfect love. There's the cast out. That's deliverance. How do you cast out spirits? Especially this spirit called the spirit of fear. How many know that fear is a demon?
Yeah.
In most cases it is.
Mm-hmm.
Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of what?
Fear.
Fear, so it's a demon. In Romans 8 it says that, let me give you the verse about fear being a demon. Some of you need to know that so that you'll begin to battle that spirit that's operating in your own life before you can battle it in the life of someone else. But here in Romans chapter 8, and it says in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What does the spirit of fear do? It binds you all up in knots. It's the spirit of bondage that causes us to fear. Okay? And how do you cast out this spirit and all spirits? Huh? Perfect love. That's divine love. That's agape love. Amen? You have to be motivated by fear, by love. And you know, that's what this man had, this Samaritan. Because when he came near where this man was, it says that his heart went out towards this man. That mercy welled up within his spirit. Huh? He was moved by what? By compassion. And let me tell you, Brad, that's a requisite. He didn't have any pity. It's not pity, because pity and compassion are different completely. You can be full of pity and do nothing. You can go, you know, by and see somebody lying in the gutter, you know, drunk or whatever it is. Oh, the poor man, you know. And isn't that sad? And you just go on your merry way. But see, when you have true compassion, you are moved into action. You can't have compassion without doing something. Now, I've got a lot of verses written down there, and if you had the patience, we'd read them all. But many times in the Bible it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. Let me just give you a few for those that are taking notes. Maybe you should buy the tape better. And let me give you these verses here. Matthew 9:36. Can somebody look for... Let's take just read them quickly. Who will read Matthew 9:36? Raise your hand. Okay, there's one. Matthew 14:14.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.